tonight, we are going to be going to an entirely different realm. Is that okay? Sure? Okay. The reason why I mention this is because we have so many instances in Scripture in which we are reading about an entirely different realm. There is a location in this plane of existence that's easily understandable to all of us. And the reason why I say that is because we're living in it right now. And that's a good thing. We can understand and we can relate to this physical realm, living in a physical body, having physical things all around us, governed by certain laws of physics and laws of nature that we can comprehend, that we can explain, that we can calculate with mathematics. These are all wonderful things. And yet, in the Bible, there's an entirely different area that's not governed by those same rules. And it's so difficult for us to try and describe and read and comprehend and explain to someone else what that spiritual realm is like. It's a very, very difficult thing. And so tonight what I'd like to do is I would like to go to a few different passages in which we find this kind of thing talked about. And I want to begin in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, chapter 28, let's go there together. Now, when talking about the spiritual realm or the spirit world, if you will, however you want to describe this particular area that's outside our plane of physical existence, it's even difficult to try and pin down what verses or what passages to go to talk about this. And I'm not really sure how far we're going to get in being able to comprehend and understand maybe more afterwards than you knew before, but I found three instances where it's quite clear that we're talking about something entirely different than what we run into in the physical world. So I wanted to at least go there and discover these three different passages and go through them with you together to kind of give you an idea of what I mean. And this should hopefully be a launching pad for you and your own thoughts and your own discussion and your own study as time goes on. When you think about the spirit world, in which God lives, in which angels live, in which demons live, it's a whole other topic that we don't have many details about. And I believe for good reason. So let's go to Genesis chapter 28. And we'll look in verse 10 to begin our thoughts. Verse 10 talks about a man named Jacob. Now, Jacob, it's a great name, love the name, beautiful name. But the person who's a biblical patriarch named Jacob, not my favorite guy in the Old Testament. There is just so much kind of shady stuff that happens around the life of Jacob that I can't fully convince myself that he was fully on the up and up when it comes to his relationship with God. Abraham, at least when he messed up, he was honest about it, and he kind of got what was coming to him when it comes to consequences. Isaac, not a whole lot happened biblically to Isaac beyond him being the son of promise and being there when he was to be offered as a young lad, and then later on having a wife, and his mom passes away, and then having more children, and then Jacob comes, right? But Jacob, so much happens around his life that's just filled with this, in my estimation anyway, this ambiguity about whether or not he's being sincere or he's trying to pull one over on somebody else or he's just trying to take advantage or if things just don't translate well from that culture. Whatever the case, there's a little instance here where outside of the whole realm of Jacob being Jacob, there's a glimpse beyond the physical into the metaphysical, into the spiritual realm. And it's very well known. There's a game based on it. There's a song based on it. And we sometimes talk about Jacob's ladder. But this word ladder in the original Hebrew, I'm told, has more of the idea of a staircase to it. And so if you can talk about Jacob's ladder, because that's how we've commonly called it from the King James, or we can talk about the stairway to heaven, which I think may resonate a bit more with people maybe from the 70s. I'm not sure. If you don't know what the stairway to heaven is or climbing the stairway to heaven, then I can't help you with that. But that was always the slow jam at the end of our dances, so I don't know. That's definitely ingrained in my brain. So Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. See, I'm full of bad jokes to hopefully keep you on your toes. That's my excuse. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So Haran's important, a biblical location. Beersheba is as well. If you were here this morning, we talked about from Dan to Beersheba, right? That's all that God showed Moses, from the very northern part of Israel, Dan, all the way to the very bottom part, Beersheba. So we have an idea of where we are here in Palestine. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. So he was just traveling from one location to another. Sun went down. Guess what? We're going to stop for the day. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, I've never been so hard-pressed to find a pillow that I think, look at that rock right there, it's so comfortable, I'm going to use that. But that's definitely where he was at. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder or a staircase was set up on the earth, and its top reached heaven. And there, the angels of God, of the messengers of God, were ascending and descending on it. Very interesting dream, I'd say. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in a way, it's a reiteration, a reconfirmation of the original promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You are going to possess this land in Israel, Palestinian land here, a modern day anyway. And you're going to have a great family come from you and a great nation come from you. That's basically the promise here reiterated. And continuing on here, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, to kind of back away from the text here to get a bird's eye view of what's going on, we have Abraham called to leave Haran and to go from his family, from his kindred, from his father's house into a land that the Lord would show him. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He afterwards does that, right? Sarah goes with him. God bless her. And we have this whole family and all their things going to this promised land. And then we have Isaac keeping that promise, staying as a foreigner or stranger in this land. And now we have Jacob, right, after Isaac, being the person who here is going to hear this promise once again. Jacob would go on to have some children, right? He'd have a youngest son that would be his favorite, that he would give a coat to, remember? And all of that comes from this origin of him seeing this vision and the reiteration of this promise all the way back here. And so when we continue on, we read more about the life of Jacob and his descendants, we're seeing that everything traces itself back to this particular moment in which the Lord appeared to him in a dream, in which he sees this ladder or this staircase all the way to heaven and God's angelic messengers traveling to and fro. From heaven, if you will, the spiritual realm, to the physical realm down here on earth, where he saw the end of the ladder or the end of the staircase. So we're learning from this, just by proxy, that there is more than meets the eye when it comes to this world. The physical creation that God made for us, in which we can live and we dwell, we walk and we pay taxes, all those things that we experience in life, this is not it. There's a spiritual realm beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, that's hidden from us, but right there in plain sight. So let's keep reading here. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He says, he's been here the whole time. I had no idea. And he was afraid and said, how awesome, or how full of awe, is how we could say it without losing the impact of how often we use the word awesome, is this place. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So he was a little astonished here that he saw so much of this one location and says, the Lord has been here the whole time, and I had no idea. This must be the physical location through which we can access the house of God. He kind of got that wrong, I think, considering the Lord's not dwelling here at this particular location. But at least his intention seems to be at least somewhat right. So he rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head. He set it up as a pillar. He poured oil on top of it. So he anointed the rock. He gave a sacrifice of oil to the stone. And he called the name of that place Bethel. We say Bethel because it's how we say it in the South. But Bethel is kind of the abbreviation here. Beth meaning house, and then El meaning, right, God. So we have the house of God, literally, the name of this location. But the name of that place before was Luz. And Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, this is one of those things, like I was saying, I'm not too sure about this whole thing. Look. Of all the things that I have heard of someone making an oath to God, this is probably the most loaded, right? Even Jacob, when making a vow to God, says, look, Lord, if you give me all the food I want, if you give me clothing on my back, if you make sure I am safe and I can come back here with no harm befalling me, then I'll take all that you gave me and I'll give you 10%. Like that's, to me, at least, it has that kind of ring of, look, Jacob, seriously, that's how you're going to relate to God? You're going to give him conditions for you being his servant? Anyway, that's just looking at one area of Jacob who, for some reason, infuriates me. When I get to heaven, if Jacob is there, and I look at him and he says, man, you had me all wrong, then I will take it back. If he goes, yeah, man, I was just trying to, you know, trying to get a little extra, then I'll go, I told you, I could read it in the text. I could get that sense. So whatever the case, when we get there, we'll have to ask him what he was really thinking here. But this is one area, right? We're just reading through, getting a historical narrative of a guy traveling in the wilderness, traveling to a land, and he gets a vision, he gets a dream, he gets a small glimpse into the spiritual realm. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it was there, right? From reading the scriptures, we wouldn't really know what it was like or that it was even there. A second location that I want to go and kind of give you this glimpse of the spiritual realm through the physical realm in which we live is in the book of 2 Kings. As you all know, I have a couple favorite passages. I talk about them a whole lot. This is definitely one of them because it's probably the coolest battle scene I've ever seen set up. 2 Kings chapter 6. There are a lot of really neat, really cool battles that take place in the Old Testament. I mean, the five-year-old boy in me just loves to read about this army just going through and just tearing it up and winning victories and all this G.I. Joe stuff going on. But this one is definitely the most unique in my estimation because there is a spiritual realm component to it. I'm not sure what the meaning is. I'm not sure if there is a meaning beyond what it is, but it's definitely unique. So 2 Kings chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, talking about a prophet here, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down here. And then the king sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him. And he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So talk about some very pertinent intel, right? They have the army of the Syrian camp here completely pinpointed through a prophet of God. And the prophet of God is sending word to the king and saying, make sure you avoid this area. The Syrians are camped there. So they say, okay, let's not camp there. Let's go around and kind of flank their maneuver. Right? We're going to go around their camp, around their army. And not just once or twice, but the Syrians kept getting blindsided here because They could tell exactly where their army was. So if you have a tactical advantage here of knowing the enemy's location and where their forces are, you can do all kinds of neat stuff to win that battle and win that war overall. So here in verse 11, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. No doubt. He's losing, right? How do they know where my people are? He called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? He says, you know what? We got a spy. We got someone who is turned. We got someone who is loyal to the enemy here. We got to figure out which one it is. Verse 12. And one of his servants says, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. What? This guy is so good, and this God is helping him so much, he knows what I'm saying under my breath in my own bedroom. Verse 13, he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. He says, I don't want to go kill him. I want to go capture him. Good plan. If you got a prophet on your side, you're losing, you get that asset, you're good to go. It's told to him, surely he is in Dothan. And therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city, as if Elisha didn't see that coming, right? This is the guy telling the king where the army is, and now a great army snuck up by nightfall and surrounded the entire city, right? Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? This guy wakes up. He's just an apprentice of Elisha and sees that they are completely surrounded. There's no escape. And he says, Elisha, what are we going to do here? We can't go anywhere. We can't send word to anybody. We're defenseless in this city. And verse 16. So he answered, Elisha, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Not true. There were not more prophets in that city than there were soldiers in that army. But Elisha was not talking about physical soldiers. And that's why this is so interesting to me, is that Elisha was someone that had the ability to not only comprehend and know physical existence, but he also, in a very unusual way, could comprehend spiritual realms as well. How did that work? I have no idea. Did God give him that power just for this particular event to record for us to know what's going on? I don't know. But the fact is, in verse 17, he says some very interesting words. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Were his eyes open? Yes, they were, physically. He could see. He saw the army. He was not a blind person. But him praying, open his eyes that he may see, tells us, beyond any shadow of any doubt, that there was something that Elisha could see that his servant couldn't. And he wanted that revealed to his servant for faith. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there was the Syrian army all around the city where Elisha was dwelling in Dothan. They thought that they had no chance in defeating the Syrian forces that were there. Somehow, Elisha could tell that there were horses and chariots of fire of a spiritual nature behind the scenes, if you will, beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, that were going to fight for them that you couldn't see physically. But it was going on. So much so, in fact, that when there was a loss of faith or loss of belief in God himself, the young man was prayed for, his eyes were opened, he could see it for the first time, we assume, from this text. Verse 18, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike the people, I pray, with blindness. And he, God, struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And so it was, when they came to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." Now, this is not a spiritual sight, I would imagine, because their eyes were blinded previously. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. So when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Let's back up. Elisha here saw that he had more spiritual forces than they had physical forces, right? He utilized that, prayed to God. The entire army went blind all of a sudden, which would be somewhat distressing if you're about to raid a place that you've completely surrounded and now everyone's blind, somewhat disabled, right, as a military force. And then the guy you're looking for comes out and says, "Oh, you're at the wrong place. Well, let me take you there." "Okay, great, thank you." It leads him right into captivity for the Samaritans in Samaria, the Israelites that were there, to take them captive. And now they're captured by the Israelites. So they were going to fight the Israelites, went to try and capture an asset who is a prophet. He tricked them, and now they're all captives. They're all slaves. What? None of that physically makes any sense. We've never heard about that on Fox News or CNN taking place in Afghanistan, right? Have we? No. That's insane. That's the spiritual realm. How does that work? I have no idea. None of us really do. How do you explain something that's not physical with physical illustrations or words or analogies or any of that? It's very, very difficult, apparently. The closest that we got was horses and chariots. A fire? That's kind of what it looked like, I suppose. So that's definitely an interesting situation, I would say. There's one more that I want to go to. In Isaiah chapter 6. This one probably is the most well-known of all the ones talked about so far. Talk about a whole lot. It's a good sermon from this, no doubt. But let's not forget what this is. This is from a guy named Isaiah. And if there's anybody who's got special insight while he was here in this physical plane into the spiritual realm, either Isaiah or Daniel. Those two guys got this on lock. They know what the spiritual realm is like when they live in the physical realm. Of course, Christ, he came from it, but for human prophets. So Isaiah chapter 6, we'll look in verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died..." So we have a time stamp here for what year that was, where we can find that in the book of 1 Kings. We can find that in 1 Chronicles. "I saw," this is Isaiah writing first person here, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." That's, by the way, that Hebrew way of emphasizing the same thing. Same thing said two different ways for emphasis. High and lifted up. So really, really high up. "And the train of his robe filled the temple." So what are you seeing, Isaiah? This is not a physical thing that you're describing for us. What's this spiritual scene that you see? "I see the Lord." Okay, you see deity. You see him high and lifted up on a throne. So he's reigning. He's got a robe on, which kings normally do. And the train of that robe is so long that's filling the entire temple. Okay, verse 2. "Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings." So there were angelic beings there. "With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, And with two, he flew. Otherwise, why would you have wings in the first place, right? I guess. And one cried to another. They were all talking to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That was their message. That's what he kept hearing from all these angelic beings. We assume it's humility for covering their face. They're covering the most unclean thing about them. Their feet was the kind of cultural appropriation of that. And they were flying in this spiritual scene with the king on his throne in the temple, high and lifted up. Huge robe. Verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. We just finished chapters 1 through 20 of Exodus. And in chapter 19 and 20, we got a glimpse into the Lord descending upon Mount Sinai. Involved in that, for the imagery involved in that whole process, the entire mountainside was covered in smoke, like it was a great furnace, is the description used there by Moses. So the Lord is present, sitting on a throne. He's ruling. There's angelic beings or messengers there that are crying out how holy the Lord God is. Everything is shaking but the thundering of his voice, and the whole place is full of smoke. So we get an image here of God in the spiritual realm. And so I said, here is what I reacted to when I saw all of this. The year that King Uzziah died, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am going to die. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the middle of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His only reaction when seeing such a holy vision of God reigning is, I have no chance. I am going to die. I am so unclean. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, is how the New King James describes it here, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. So only the burning coal of a sacrificial altar could clean him. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it. I wonder what that felt like. If there was a sensation, if it was just the image of it, if it was just kind of like a dream where things don't really feel the way they normally feel in real life. I would imagine, though, it's not pleasant if you could feel it. Now, I've done a lot of dumb things in my life. Y'all know most of the dumb things I have done. I have never tasted a live coal. I'm proud of that. I've messed with fire way too much. I've been burned pretty good number of times. I remember one time. Anyway, I have a lot of illustrations about me being dumb with fire, but I've never put it in my mouth. How about that? And said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. That's convenient. That's chose us, by the way, the necessary inference of an altar being used to make one clean before God, a sacrifice be necessary, right? So, verse 8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord. Well, what did that sound like? I would love to know what that sounded like. Like rushing water, as John put it in Revelation? What's that sound like? Well, it's loud. It's kind of constant. And saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, the us here obviously continues the theme that we've seen in Scripture about deity talking to deity in plurality, meaning, you know, we shall make the image of God in our plural image, right? Like us, plural, not angels, but plural of deity here, talking about the three persons of the Godhead. And then I said, all right, so set the scene in your mind. We've seen all this so far. We've seen the terror because of sin. We've seen the purging of that sin by a sacrifice on the altar. And now God speaks saying, who are we going to send? Who's going to go for us? The mission's not been talked about yet. We just have told to us that God said there is a need for someone to be sent. And Isaiah speaks. Talk about how bold often the Apostle Peter was in speaking to the Lord. He was just talking to a fellow human, right? He was deity, of course, but he was a fellow human. He could touch him, handle him, and so on. Here he is in the spiritual vision, the spiritual realm, and he has the audacity now to answer God. Who will go for us? I said, here am I. Send me. Well, I was brought here for a purpose. Send me. And he said, go. Tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, they hear with their ears, they understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. All right, so keep preaching God's message. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to heed your words. They're not going to change their lives. But you keep saying God's message, basically, is what is being said there. Good question, verse 11. How long? How long do I do this? How long do I keep talking to an entire nation of people that don't want to hear your word? Now, living in sin and idolatry, they don't want to change. How long do I keep going? He says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. So keep going until everything is gone. They don't change because of the word of God. There's going to be a consequence. Keep on going until it's too late. Verse 12. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the middle of the land. But here's the good news, for the Jews anyway. Yet a tenth will be in it. And I will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed shall be in its stump. What's all that about? The cities are going to be destroyed. A lot of people are going to die. People are going to go away to captivity because of this sin in their life. But it's not the end of the promise of God. There's still a remnant in which the holy seed, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, will still come forth from this stock. That was Isaiah's message. And he received that call. He received that charge to go and preach that message through a spiritual vision of the Lord on his throne in the temple. What a glorious thing to behold. What a great reason to go forth and do that work, because the Lord told me from his throne in the temple to go and do it. What a great way to start a ministry, right? People always ask me, or not always, but sometimes ask me, how were you called? I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? Did you have a vision? Did the Lord speak to you? Did he whisper to you? How did you know you're supposed to be a preacher? And I go, well, I could preach, so I did. And they go, great, that's so marvelous, so inspired. I'm like, not really. I just kind of felt like something I should do, so I did it. Okay, great, great, great. You have any kind of vision or anything? No. Isaiah, though, when they said, who gives you the right to come around talking to all of us? We're having a great time here in Israel. Everything is blessed. Everything is prosperous. There's no wars going on at this particular point in time. We're all living high in the hog. Who are you to tell us we need to change our lifestyle? Well, I got a vision one day, Isaiah could say. Beyond this physical world in which we live, I saw God on his throne in the temple. It was a holy place, and he called me to go. And therefore, I went. And he received all that information, not in this physical world, but in the spiritual world, of which we have just talked about three locations in Scripture where we're allowed the benefit of knowing that there's something beyond, more than what we can see. And I am so thankful that there is, because although this world is great, It's designed perfectly for us to live and to thrive and to enjoy God's creation. If this is it, it's not that great. Because there's still sin here. There's still error here. There's still death here. But in that world, Jesus already overcame, and he's waiting for us. So, folks, that's the spiritual realm. And there's a thousand other different ways that we could talk about the spiritual realm, talk about how God is spirit or is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, talk about spiritual warfare that Christians are engaged in behind the scenes, beyond just making decisions and saying things in this physical world. There is a spiritual warfare going on between us and Satan and his those that are influenced by him. How that takes place is, again, in the spiritual realm, beyond what we're able to really fully comprehend and explain. There's so many more things about this spiritual realm that we don't know, but these little glimpses give us a hope that when we cease to exist physically, there's that world waiting for us to discover and to enjoy, to be with our God forever. So tonight, for the invitation, if anyone does have a need to come forward, something in your life is not right before God. You are concerned about your spiritual destiny. You're shaken by fear. Knowing what's awaiting you is so unknown to us in the physical world. We can be encouraged to know that we can be counted as clean in his sight through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if anyone has a need, please come forward now. Stand and we sing.